It is awesome to be with you guys. Awesome. So it was about, it was about a difference of about 8 months where we had started Grace City Church in Wisnoming soon after this place was ready to roll. I guess you were meeting in homes for a while as well. But we've been tracking your story. We've been rejoicing with Jeff, with Angie, and just what God has been doing here. So it's been a blast. God's on the move, isn't he not? He is. He's at work. He's doing what he promised to do, and he's doing it through you. So it's just a blast to be able to be here. Kind of, in a way, we are arm in arm as it regards, you know, charging the gates of hell of Philadelphia together, right? Making much of Jesus in doing that. And so it's a blast to be together. And it's awesome then to be able to serve one another. So Jeff is up at Grace City Church of Wisnoming. We're calling it the pulpit swap. You have that old TV show, Wife Swap. It is nothing like that, all right? It's nothing like that, but we get to benefit from one another in some beautiful ways. And so it's just an incredible joy to be with you guys this morning. John chapter 7 is where we're going to be at this morning. John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at just a few verses. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. We'll be jumping into kind of a series that we've been going through at Grace City of Wisnoming, a series entitled Reclaiming Revival. So John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle John writes, he says, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, that's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's ask the Lord's help on understanding this text, and then we'll dive into it. Father, we want to just pause and thank you for the wonderful partnership that we have in ministry. Thank you that this is your ministry. Thank you that this is your work, and we have a small privilege to play a small part in your great work. What a joy to be in the service of the King. And so, Christ, now we entreat you, we ask you as the lover of this body, we ask you as the one who laid down his life for our sake, we ask you, God, that you would send your Spirit now, that you would grant us clarity to understand your authoritative word, that you would grant us then softness of heart to receive it. And Christ, that by your Spirit you would give us eyes to see the beauty, the glory, the wonder of just who you are. So God, tend to the thirsty souls this morning. We ask that you would be our satisfaction. We pray these things in your holy, most authoritative name. Pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. In the last so many weeks at Grace City of Wisnoming, we've been going through this series entitled Reclaiming Revival. As soon as you hear the term revival, I don't know about you, but it brings all kinds of kind of crazy thoughts to mind. Because if you've grown up in any way in the church, what you come to think of as revival are some of those long, drawn-out altar calls where "Just as I am and I surrender all" are played and played again and played again, and this evangelist comes in and he preaches hard and he calls you forward to make these decisions for Jesus. Or maybe it was more of the Pentecostal church where it was those revival meetings that were late-night prayer meetings. They would go so late into the night, and if someone new spoke in a tongue, then all of a sudden you knew the Spirit had shown up. Revival, right? Well, there is much when it comes to those things to critique. There's much things that need to be corrected from some of those thoughts. And yet what we must recognize is those memories, those people were dear people. Why? Because they wanted more of Jesus. They were desperate for him. And so like them, while there is much to critique of some of those things, like them, we should likewise be desperate for more of Jesus. Are you this morning, are you desperate for Jesus? Or are you running to just anything and everything else to bring satisfaction to your soul? Are you desperate for Jesus? Are you one who desires a theology of revival and a pursuit of revival? You want to go hard after Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in hopes of reclaiming revival. He says, if your doctrine does not include this idea of the Holy Spirit falling upon people, it is seriously and grievously defective. This, it seems to me, has been the trouble, especially during the present century, indeed almost for 100 years. The whole notion of the Holy Spirit falling upon people has been discountenanced and discouraged, surely one of the prime explanations of the present state of the Christian church. Martin Lloyd-Jones saw the present state of the Christian church as one of great lethargy and apathy. It's to say, folks, we need a theology. We need an eager pursuit of revival. And let me just say, why? Why do we need this? Folks, I don't know if you realize, but we are at war. We are at war. There is no territory in your daily routines. There is no area of the turf upon your heart which is not infiltrated with the great cosmic war. Satan is a roaring lion, using every scheme and every tactic to come after you. As a church, Grace City of the Wisnoming, man, we have felt that in so many ways. The schemes of the devil being worked in all these nuanced ways, latent, just, and all of a sudden he's jumping out. He's trying to devour us. We are at war. And if you don't think then that we're not at war, then you're not looking for power. There is no need for revival. There is no need for our souls to be satisfied with Christ and only Christ. We are at war. We need God. We need his presence. We need his power. And so what is revival? Just to give you a quick definition before jumping into the text. Revival is simply this. Revival is the outpouring of God's Spirit upon God's people, which intensifies. It brings empowerment to both the inworking and outworking of the many means of God's grace. So whether it's Bible reading or whether it's evangelism or whether it's gifts granted to the church to be put to use, even what we've seen this morning in service, all these ordinary means of God's grace when it comes to revival are intensified. They're empowered. They're empowered to go to war against the evil one. They're empowered to make much of Jesus Christ. This is revival. This is what we need. We need souls that have been satisfied in Christ, and that then becomes satisfying to others. But I don't want you to just hear this heartthrob from me. We need to hear it from Jesus himself. Jesus declares we need revival. And here's the beautiful thing of it. He then invites us to receive it. He's a God. He's not just standing back saying, yeah, you need a little more. You need a little more, don't you? And not granting what we need. No, he is a God. He's gone to that cross on our behalf. Why? So that he might impart what we need. This week, Jesus has what you need. He has what you need. Whatever it is, Jesus has what you need. But let's hear it from Jesus. In verse 37 and following, we need a context to what's going on here in the text. And so in verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out. Now this feast, this great day, has great significance to what Jesus is about to say. The feast, as you see earlier, actually in verse 2, was the Feast of Booths. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was more or less a seven-day feast, which fell really during this part of the year. It was harvest time. The summer was over. The cool air was breezing through. They had just collected the harvest, and now it was a seven-day feast to celebrate God's faithfulness. God had been faithful once again, and the crops that we have now harvested testify to the goodness of our God. And so what they would do is people from all around the region of Jerusalem would travel into Jerusalem for more or less a family camp. It was, come on, bring your tent, bring all your, let's come together and have this great celebration of how faithful our God has been. And so they would stay then in these booths or these tents. And these booths, these tents were to remind God's people of, yes, God's faithfulness to them in the moment, but more so it would be reminding them of God's faithfulness to their ancestors as they walked through the wilderness wandering. If you remember the Exodus account, God flexed his mighty arm and he brought his people out of the Exodus, right? Or brought his people out of Egypt. And there they wandered through the wilderness, setting up moment by moment, day by day, these tents or these booths. So God's people would gather together in Jerusalem for this great feast where they would remember just how God had been so faithful to their ancestors who had been desperate for a God, for their God to come and to rescue them from their chains. And so, whether it was their ancestors being saved out of their bondage or the great harvest that they were now enjoying, it had been blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing for this people, and therefore they needed to respond in celebration. They needed to take joy in just who their God had been. This was the Feast of Booths. And then the great day, as Jesus refers to, or as Apostle John refers to, it's the great day was probably the seventh day of this feast. It was the great day of joy. Every day throughout the week, they would have more or less these water rituals, but it all culminated to this great day. It was a ritual that involved the priests leading a procession of people from inside Jerusalem down to the southern corner, where they would lead these people to the Pool of Siloam. And as they would lead these people, they'd be carrying this big pitcher. And so they would get to the Pool of Siloam, they would fill this big pitcher full of water, the priest would then raise this pitcher up before the people, and as they did that, the people in that moment would shout loudly Isaiah chapter 12 verse 3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It was a reminder that is water came and provided for their harvest. It was the same source that brought that rain for their harvest that was the source that brought water from the rock back in their wilderness wanderings. It was a testimony to the faithfulness of God. God was the one who brought water from the wells of salvation.
And so he was the one who was faithful. He was the one who brought a river of water from the rock of salvation to satisfy his people. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, with joy he will draw water from the wells of salvation. But the procession didn't end there. They would then proceed back into Jerusalem towards the temple, and there the priests then would enter the temple, and they would, the trumpets would sound. It was this great celebratory moment, you know, and the priests would then begin to proceed around the altar several times, still with this pitcher full of water. And as they would proceed around the altar, the people then would sing songs from Psalms 113 through 118, songs that declared something like this: "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He lifts the poor from the dust. He makes the barren woman a joyous mother. He causes the earth to tremble, and he turns the rock into a pool of water." And they would have rejoiced together, "For you have delivered our souls from death. Out of distress we called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered us and set us free. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This is what they would sing as the priests are processing around the altar with this pitcher in hand. And when these choruses then finished, the men would hold up willow branches, of all things, and then the fruit of their harvest. The men, this is what they would do. They kind of led in worship. This is wonderful. They would lift up the willow branches, wave them in the air. They would lift up the produce of the harvest and declare together, "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord." And as they did that, it all culminated to this one moment. Then the priest would take the pitcher of water, accompanied then by the offering of wine, and it would be poured out over the altar. This was a strange water ritual. But oh, did it come with wild significance. It was the climax of their celebration, and it was the climax because it didn't just look back on God's faithfulness. It just didn't celebrate his present provision, but it was also then a symbol of all that the people were to eagerly anticipate. You see, in the Old Testament, God had promised his people that his presence would be poured out. His presence would be poured out, and it would flow like a river of blessing from the temple and across the barren places. Wherever that water would run, everywhere his presence then would flow, and life would flourish. Healing would be brought to a broken land. Life would be brought to the barren. One of the texts that points to this promise is Ezekiel 47. It says this, just bear with me. It says this, Then he, that is the Lord, brought me, Ezekiel, back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around the outside of the outer gate. So now he was just standing near in the temple at the altar. Now he's standing outside of the city gate. Then he brought me out by the way of the northern gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000. He led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. So everything will live where the river goes. This was the promise that these people were looking forward to. The water poured out over the altar was this great anticipation. Oh God, come with your presence. Come with your life-transforming presence. Come and flood us with a flood of grace. When the priests would pour out the water over the altar, it was all done in anticipation of this promise that God would pour out his presence upon the barren places to bring life, to bring renewal, to bring revival. This was the Feast of Booths, a celebration of God's salvation, his faithful provision in the present, but also an anticipation of the outpouring of his renewing and his reviving presence. That's the context. And it's then here, right here in these moments of celebration, right on the heels of this procession, that Jesus stands up. Jesus stands up, and with strange authority, he cries out. Verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This was no statement spoken by just one who had some mumbling words. This was nothing spoken by one who just had to get in their little 2 cents for, you know, at this feast of booths. No. These words were clear. These words were heard. These words were felt. These words shook the very consciences of these people. Even so much that verse 47 goes on to say that the officers go to the Pharisees and they say, no one ever spoke like him. These words shook their very hearts. And why? Because what Jesus had just said made an authoritative claim that he himself is the essence. He himself is the sum. He himself is the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Booths pointed to. What Jesus is saying is he's raising up his hand before the people and saying, I am the rock. I am the fount of blessing. I am the high priest who went to that cross to pour out his life for us. He is the wellspring of salvation, or as Spurgeon says, he is the sip that saves. Jesus is standing up and saying, I am the fulfillment to all that you have celebrated and all then that you are anticipating. And with great confidence and authority, Jesus calls out to the crowd and says, come to me. Come to me and drink. He's claiming to be all that we need. Jesus is saying, in fact, look to me. Look to me. Nowhere else. Don't go this way. Don't go there. Come to me. Come to me and drink. He's saying, I am the totality. I am the complete sufficiency for your salvation. Now come to me. Will you come to me and drink of me? Receive this sip that saves. But not only, oh man, not only does Jesus offer himself as the fulfillment of the feast, but he is also the one who brings that promise of the Old Testament. Jesus, in fact, is saying that he is the very door. He's the gateway through which the outpouring of God's presence comes. So he says in verse 38, if you look at it, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Now this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. Jesus is saying that those who find salvation in him will become his temple. He will tabernacle, as it were, in us. He will pour out his Spirit upon us. And why? So that these rivers of life might flow from us and impart life to the barren places. It's living water that are to that is to usher from God's people. It's to usher from God's people so that we might be a channel of his life-giving water. And notice in the text, as it says, it's not only this living water that comes pouring from us, but it's rivers of living water. Rivers, plural. Right? What it means is that Christ grants us a diversity of empowerments. He's going to grant us a diversity of empowerments as a church. We've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, speaking of the spiritual gifts. Varied graces, various gifts that Christ grants to his church. And what Jesus is saying here, it's not one singular little trickle that's going to come from your life. No, it's going to be many diverse empowerments. It's going to render life to those around you. But it's not just many diverse empowerments, it's also a perpetual outpouring of those empowerments. So you're going to have many streams of life-giving water flowing from you, and yet it's going to come like wave after wave. It's going to be poured out of you. This is the same kind of language that we see throughout the book of Acts. Astonishing things. Where we see the intensification of the many means of God's grace, we see the power of God's presence through bold and courageous evangelism. We see an effectiveness through preaching and teaching of God's word, and it's attended by the fruit of repentance. We see an intensification in the unity and fellowship within the church. We see profound sacrifice for the mission of the church. We see gifts given and put to use in profound ways, the gift of tongues, miracles, prophecy, healings, casting out of demons. And through it all, we see an unshakable joy in Jesus. Jesus is our satisfaction. Jesus is our joy. And these rivers then of living water are in fact the waves of revival that God brings to his church. It's a time in which God's many means of grace are intensified through God's people. Now, folks, the outpouring of God's presence is something that we no longer have to anticipate. These people who gathered to celebrate this Feast of Booths were anticipating. They were waiting for the outpouring of God's presence. Jesus, folks, has been glorified. His body has been broken. His blood has been poured out. The grave is now empty. Christ reigns in glory. He is a king who even now, in this moment, bears the scars that testify to the sufficiency of that atonement, but also then to his undying love for us, his people. And it's with that authority and with that love that even right now he says, come to me. Come to me. He says, you want salvation, you want satisfaction of soul, you want your guilt to be gone, you want forgiveness, you want your shame to be covered. Oh, come to me. You want renewal, you want revival, come to me. If you want to be satisfied and become satisfying to others, oh, come to me, Jesus says. Christ has been glorified. This is nothing that we anticipate. This is something that is offered to us right now. Right now. It's a call, as it were, to abandon all other fountains that we might drink at. It's to lay down those other things that we go to for satisfaction. I don't know about you, but whether it's Netflix or kind of late night, whatever I can get to kind of calm the mind so I can just go to sleep, Jesus is saying, what are you doing, Dan? Come to me. Come to me. Whatever it might be for you, maybe you're battling addiction, maybe you're battling marital difficulties, maybe you're battling relational fallouts. Here's what Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I'm always thinking, all right, we need better counseling. We need to parse out this gospel even more so that we can speak it more winsomely into people's lives. Even our methods, our strategies, Jesus is saying, no, lay those down and just come to me. You need me. You don't need more strategies. You don't need more good ideas. You need me. Will you come to me? Come to me. Jesus calls us to come to him. But finally, and what I ultimately want to leave you with this morning is there is a condition to this call. It's a condition that we cannot afford to miss. There is a condition to receiving this salvation. There's a condition to receiving, as it were, the varied powers and the perpetual outpourings of the Spirit. There is a condition to receive this call. Verse 37, do you see it? It says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Folks, revival, the satisfaction of the soul by the presence of God comes only to desperate people. It comes to people who are thirsty, not to strive for some experience, not to work something up, but it comes to those who strive after nothing less than their glorified Savior. They just must have more of Christ. What other fountains do you need to set aside? He wants to be your all. He's more than sufficient to be your all. How are you striving? How are you feeling the anxiousness of heart throughout your week? Whether it's at work or in the home, you're feeling the anxiousness. You're feeling the anxiousness, and that's usually accompanied by spurts of anger, lashing out. It's evidencing the fact that you're striving for something other than Jesus. You're striving in the power of someone else's ability than Jesus' ability. Jesus just says, come to me. Anyone who thirsts, are you thirsty? Are you desperate for him? For some of us, we think, man, I've been doing this Christian thing for so long now. I can just kind of get into the routine of kind of the Christian experience and just kind of roll that way. Folks, the further we get into our Christian experience, let me tell you, don't take any trust in your ability to walk the Christian life. Take only faith in Christ. Gain more thirst for Christ. Gain only a greater desperation for Jesus. The more you walk in the Christian life, it should only be an expanding of your heart for more of Jesus. What's keeping you from becoming desperate for Jesus?
You're just kind of good in your Christian comfort, kind of just good in having put God into the particular box where he's not going to wow you in any particular ways. And so that's good for you, because then it's not going to scare you. It's not going to mess you up. You can hold on to your plans and keep God into your little box. Is it Christian comforts? Is it keeping God in that little box of yours? Folks, let's put down our attempts to put God into a box. Well, let's just thirst for Jesus, that he might have his way with us, and that he might have his way through us. Do you thirst for Jesus? Are you attempting to control him? How dare we? In 3 years of church planning, this has been the lesson I'm learning over and over again. Then I lead my church. Oh. Trying to do this, trying to do that, trying to say it this way, trying to do it that way. You're controlling things by what you do. You expect there to be results. And Jesus has been saying again and again, just come to me, Dan. Let me build my church. But instead, my heart has been filled with anxiousness. In moments, my heart has been filled with anger. Why aren't people doing more? Why isn't this happening? And Jesus softly speaks, Dan, just come to me. Let me lead. Let me satisfy your heart. Let me do the work through you. Are we trying to control him? Or are we thirsty for more of him? Oh, that we would thirst for Christ. That we would be satisfied in him and thereby be satisfying to others. Folks, when it comes down to it, revival must be reclaimed. Charles Spurgeon, he describes it this way. It's beautiful. He says, ask God to make you all that the Spirit of God can make you. Not only a satisfied believer who has drunk for himself, but a useful believer who overflows the neighborhood with blessing. What a wonderful thing a flood is. Go down to the river, he says, look over the bridge and see the barges and the other crafts lying in the mud. He says, all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot tug them out to sea. There they lie, dead and motionless as the mud itself. What shall we do with them? What machinery can move them? Have we a great engineer among us who will devise a scheme for lifting these vessels and bearing them down to the river's mouth? No, it cannot be done. But wait till the tide comes in. What a change! Each vessel walks the water like a thing of life. What a difference between the low tide and the high tide. You cannot stir the boats when the water is gone, but when the tide is at the full, see how readily they move. A little child may push them with his hand. Oh, for a flood of grace. May the Lord send to all our churches a great springtide. Oh, for a flood of grace. Oh, for satisfied souls that become satisfying to others because their thirst has been quenched in Christ. Oh, folks, where do we begin in pursuing such things? Where do we begin? I don't feel thirsty, but I want to feel thirsty. Where do I begin? Well, I believe as Spurgeon alluded to, we must begin on our knees. There's no more significant posture of dependence and desperation than being on our knees. Going to prayer, just God, help my unbelief. Make me thirsty for you, and then make me thirsty for more of you. A.W. Tozer prays this beautiful prayer. He says, oh God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace,
I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I've wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Will this be your prayer? Or will you continue to contend with these other founts, going to that which cannot satisfy rather than to the one who has been glorified on our behalf, who is now reigning and ruling and crying out to you, come to me, be satisfied again. Know something more of my mercy. Know something more of my love. Be satisfied, O soul. Will you lay those other founts at his feet? Come and kneel before him and say, God, satisfy my heart with your love that I might become satisfying to others. Let's pray together. Father, what love you have shown us through Jesus. You have given much for us, that we might be called your children. Christ, thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for the beauty of your obedience that took you to that cross, where you opened up your arms on our behalf to die that brutal death and to take upon yourself what we are deserving of. Thank you that you satisfied in full the wrath that we deserve. Thank you that you overcame. Thank you that you're no longer in the tomb. Thank you that you're interceding on our behalf right now. Thank you that you are glorified on our behalf right now. And thank you that you have poured out your Spirit, that we might hear that small whisper in our heart saying, come again. Come again to me. No more of what it means to be satisfied. No more of what it means to be loved. No more of what it means to be free. Spirit, would you bring us to our knees? Make us a desperate people, thirsty for more of Christ. And would that then overflow into great blessing within our neighborhood? That our neighborhood might encounter something of the beauty and the love and the mercy of Christ. God, do this work. We dare not try to do it in our own strength. We need you. Would you move? Would you bring revival? You desire to do it. We trust that you are able. Make us a desperate people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.